Good morning. We're going to go through the end of chapter 3 today, but you probably look at that and know why I didn't ask Joel to read the rest of that chapter. I didn't want to laugh at him butcher all those names. I want you to laugh at me butcher the names. Luke chapter 3. I've titled it there, Is Jesus the Messiah? Seems like a silly question. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and the answer to that question is pivotal for our entire lives. If we know him for who he really is, our lives are different. If we're not sure, then our lives are not quite there. We're still in our sins if we don't know him as the Messiah. We have to be certain. And I love the fact that God gives us certainties in his word. He shows us we can be certain, we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt. And yet God has left enough untold to leave room for faith. What we see in your, I think I have it all on your bulletin there, is that Jesus had a forerunner. We see that in Luke. The Gospel of Luke essentially begins with Luke telling you what he's doing. And then he speaks of this, the family, the mother and father of a man who would be known as John the Baptizer. And we may wonder, why is he speaking of him? But this boy, this John, born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, had to be born. He had to be born not because God needed another person on the earth, because God needed a forerunner to send before his Christ. Before God became flesh, God sent a man to go announce that God had become flesh. And that's who John the Baptist is. He had a forerunner. The Messiah must have a forerunner for the Messiah to be the Messiah. Anyone who claims to be a Messiah, the Messiah in those days, or even in our day, must be able to say, I had a forerunner that went before me in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture that said, here comes the Christ. John was that person. We read about his ministry beginning in chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Last time I was here, we preached that. I preached that. It's also a reference from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, where 700 years prior, God said, I will send a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist comes out of nowhere and prepares the way of the Lord. The religious authorities are coming to him in those days wondering, who are you? Are you the Christ? He says, I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I'm not Elijah. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So it's interesting to note, if he's the guy, who did he point to as being the Lord, Yahweh? John 1:29 and John 1:34 have John the Baptist pointing out to Jesus, whom he had already baptized in John chapter 1, pointing out to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who can say that about anyone else on the planet that takes away the sins of the world? You have come here today full of sin. You're humans. I came here today full of sin. If you are not in Christ, if you have not received Christ, you live in your sinful nature. You live with it. You are a slave to it. You're going to do what your sin tells you to do. Even if it's a good deed that you do, you will do it for your own sinful pleasure, to pat yourself on the back. That's what sin is. It gets you at every angle. Met a man one time, and he said he had a lot of money before he came to know Christ, and he said, I would buy a new car every 6 months. I'd trade mine in, and I would cruise into my subdivision. I wanted everybody to see my new car and bring all glory to me. He said, then I came to Christ, and I got rid of that car, those cars. I got rid of that attitude. He said, and I bought a 1990 Honda Accord. He said, it was an ugly blue. He said, and I found myself doing the exact same thing, driving into my subdivision, wanting everyone to look at me and see how humble I had become. Humble and proud of it. How about that? Sin is going to get you at any angle. Try to do good deeds, you're doing it for yourself. Try to do good deeds, try to do bad deeds, you're a slave. We are all slaves to our sin. To know that there is a Messiah, a Christ, is to understand that those sins are forgiven us. We carry these burdens, the burden of sin on our backs, like Christian, if you ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress, second leading book of all time next to the Bible, carrying his burden, looking to be relieved of his burden. If you are not in Christ, you carry that burden, the guilt of your sin. If Jesus is the Messiah and his death on the cross relieves us of that burden because he took it, then by believing in him, your burden is gone. No matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it. And even once our sins are forgiven, we still carry our sin. We still have sin, let's put it that way. We don't become perfect. But God, after we have received Christ, has declared us righteous through faith in Christ. So is he the Messiah? If he isn't, then we are still in our sins. If he is, we have been forgiven. And we can go before a holy God when we die, face him face to face, and be clean as a whistle. All of our sins washed away because of what Christ did. So it's important that we know that he is the Messiah. The first point from Luke's gospel, he was preceded by a forerunner, as the prophet Isaiah had predicted 700 years prior. He was virgin born. Know anyone who was virgin born? No. Can you prove it? No, I can't. But I can say this, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, predicted one who would be virgin born. And we read about this person named Jesus, born of Mary, Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, speaks of Jesus being born by Mary without having ever been with a man, fulfilling the prophecy. He was virgin born. He was birthed in Bethlehem. How many people do you know who were born in Bethlehem? It's a small little town. Still even today, it's a small town. In biblical times, it was a very small town then too. It was the place where David had been born, King David, and his family, his dad, you know, was Jesse. The word itself means Beth, it means house. Lahem means bread, means the house of bread. He was born in the house of bread. It's interesting because Jesus later tells the world in John 6, I am what? I am the bread of life. You ate bread in the wilderness, he tells the disciples. He tells the Jews, I should say. You ate bread in the wilderness during the days of Moses, and you kept getting hungry. You eat my bread, you eat me, Jesus says, and you will never be hungry again. He is the bread of life, virgin born, birthed in Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2, verses 4 to 7 speak of that. It fulfills the prophecy spoken of him in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He had to have been born there. Jesus couldn't have been born anywhere else if he's the Messiah. He's attested to as the Messiah by witnesses. We read about that in Luke's gospel also, beginning in chapter 2, verse 39. Once Jesus is born, he's taken to the temple. He is circumcised on the eighth day. He's named. We see certain people, we see that the shepherds come and attest to it. These shepherds out of nowhere come to the inn where Mary is, or I should say the cave, wherever she birthed Jesus, and announce him as the Messiah. They were told by angels he was the Messiah. They left to tell the world he was the Messiah. 8 days later, they circumcised him. This old guy came up, Simeon, and held Jesus and said, I'm looking into the eyes of the Savior, God in the flesh. I can now die. Simeon affirms it. A woman named Anna confirms it. You see, these witnesses, John the Baptist confirmed it. And then he grew up a Nazarene, a despised Nazarene. We see that in chapter 2, verse 39. His parents went back. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth, a little hick town that no one liked and everyone despised. And later on, when Jesus came of age, in John chapter 1, it was said to a man named Nathanael, hey, we found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. And Nathanael, thinking nothing good comes out of Nazareth, that's a podunk town that no one of any stature would come from. But he did. In fact, that's what the Old Testament said he would do. He would be a despised Nazarene. And so he was. He was a son of the law, meaning that he kept the law. It's interesting to note, we'll look at that today, is that Jesus kept the law. Why? The law was to fulfill all of God's righteousness. Sometimes keeping the law meant pointing to salvation. Just to keep the Passover feast. The Passover feast was about the blood of a lamb being slain, painted on a doorpost, so that the angel would pass over the home that saw the paint of the blood as paint on the doorpost, and wouldn't kill the firstborn. Jesus observed the Passover. Yet Jesus, we learn from 1 Corinthians, is the Passover lamb. What's he doing commemorating it? Why is he celebrating it? Forgiveness of sins. He doesn't need blood on him. Yet he observed it. Jesus would have no doubt offered sacrifices in the temple. but not a sin offering or a guilt offering. The only offerings Jesus would have ever offered would have been burnt offerings, free will offerings, because he had no sin. But he still would have kept the law. He was a son of the law. So let's take a look. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. We saw at the end of chapter 20, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people, speaking of John the Baptist. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by John because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them. He locked John up in prison. So the herald, the proclaimer, the voice in the wilderness who has said, here's the Christ, has now been put in jail. And he will literally lose his head over it. His ministry is over. God brings John's ministry in his mid-30s to a close. The greatest man who ever lived up to Jesus is now going to die. It's just like God is finished with him. John, you did your job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Done with you. Brought him up to him to be with him. But John's ministry is over. And now Jesus begins. Chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, because John had gone out baptizing them, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was open. Now let's do a couple things here. If you have your Bible, turn over to the left. Let's look at Matthew's version of this baptism. Matthew chapter 3. Just a couple of books over. Matthew chapter 3. Keeping in mind that we know that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was related in some way to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Though Elizabeth is from Levi, the tribe of Levi, and Mary is from the tribe of Judah, their relationship is not necessarily known, but some English translations say they were cousins. That means John the Baptist and Jesus are related. Now, we also saw previously in Luke that the mother of Jesus, Joseph and Mary, used to make the annual trek to Jerusalem from Galilee, at least to Passover, probably to the three main feasts. Perhaps, we don't know, they stayed with Zacharias and Elizabeth. It would make sense that John would have known Jesus. Jesus was there at 12. They would have heard about each other. They probably knew each other. I think they knew each other. I don't think John knew Jesus as the Messiah. At some point, John went off into the wilderness and was no longer with his family. But we see John come out of the wilderness and begin to baptize and call people to repentance, to believe in the coming Christ. So in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, it says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But note this, but John tried to prevent him. Now, John tried to prevent him. It's not a one-time thing. He's not saying, no, I can't do that. The Greek text is saying over and over, John's saying, I can't do this, I can't do this. There's no way I can baptize you. That would be John's attitude here. He's saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Probably inconsolable for a while, Jesus saying no. But he says here in verse 15, but Jesus answering John said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. All right, turn over to the right. Let's look at Mark chapter 1, looking at what's called the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're very similar. Each writer includes the things for his own purposes and what he's trying to get at. Mark is real quick. Mark's in a big hurry. Mark's that guy that's always... he's shaking all the time. He drinks too much coffee when he writes. Mark chapter 1 just says this. It's that messenger preparing the way in the wilderness. In Mark 1, 2, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were all being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. It tells what John was clothed in camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts, wild honey, and he was preaching and saying, after me, one who is coming is mightier than I. I'm not fit to stoop down, untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came from the heavens saying, you are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. And then Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted. Let's skip over Luke. Luke's the next one, and let's look at John chapter 1, written by not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, the brother of James, one of Jesus's 12 disciples. John the Baptist wasn't that John. John the Baptist is distinct from the gospel writer of John. The gospel writer of John is also the writer of the three epistles that bear his name at the end of the New Testament. John writes his gospel in the past tense based on what he had done with Jesus' baptism. He doesn't write it as a present reality. John chapter 1 speaks of verse 23. He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Pharisees had been sent to them. He said in verse 26, "I baptize in water, but one who stands among you, whom you do not know, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So John is talking in past tense. He said, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Interesting, because John's older than Jesus by 6 months. John says, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him," that is Jesus. "I did not recognize him," John said, "but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me," that would be God, "God told John, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" John says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." In other words, if John knew Jesus as his cousin, if they had been together in childhood and they knew each other for a while, John did not know at that time that his cousin would be the Messiah. He didn't know him that way. Probably just knew him as a little goody-goody who never did anything wrong. Poor John had to go home and hear from his parents saying, "Why can't you be like Jesus?" So when we see Luke's version of this, Luke is not quite as long as Matthew. So we're going to combine these as to why Jesus was baptized. But this is another indicator that Jesus is the Messiah. People are coming to be baptized. Now note, John's baptism was for people coming to admit that they were sinners and repent of their sins. You know, if you repent of your sins, you turn around a 180-degree angle, not 170 degrees, not 160 degrees, not 90 degrees, 180 turn. You turn away from what you were doing wrong, and you turn away from what is right. And John is calling people to say, you admit that you're a sinner, you're going to return or turn from your sin and turn to the coming Christ. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins because the Lamb of God is coming. That's what the baptism of John was. So why would Jesus, in light of this, get baptized? Did Jesus have a need to repent? Had he done anything wrong? If he did, then he couldn't be the Messiah. The Messiah must be perfect. Why would Jesus do it? Even John asks him, "What are you doing coming to me? I should be baptized by you." But Jesus tells him in Matthew, we looked at this, where he said, "We must do it now. Permit it now, John." To what? To fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, to do everything that is right. Jesus came to do. Now, repenting is right, but not for someone who has not sinned. He's got nothing to repent of. But as I said earlier, Jesus did a lot of things he didn't particularly need to do. He did it to identify with humanity. He did it to fulfill all righteousness. Did Jesus need to pay taxes? No. Did he pay taxes? He did. He did it because he didn't want the criticism. "I'll do it because everyone else does it. It's the law. I'll pay taxes." He just did it in a very strange way. "Peter, go down there, catch some fish. We'll open up the mouth and we'll pull out our taxes." I wish I could do that. I had to go down to the bank, pull it all out and pay. So, like the rest of you. But he paid his taxes. He celebrated the Passover. Again, didn't have to do it, but did it to fulfill all righteousness. So when he was baptized, he came to a rite, an R-I-T-E rite, this ceremony of sorts that Gentiles would normally come to convert to Judaism, to worship God, the God of Israel. Israelites never got baptized until John the Baptist came on the scene in preparation for their Messiah. Here's the Messiah. He's coming along. He's going to do everything that's right. So he tells John, "Permit it. I'm going to identify with the sins of the people. In fact, one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He became sin. We sang it. Who knew no sin, that he might be the righteousness, become the righteousness of God in us. He who knew no sin became sin. What a beautiful passage. He became sin to take our sin from us. So here's Jesus fulfilling all righteousness to announce the onset of his ministry too. This is the beginning of his ministry. It was the end of John the Baptist's. Of course, John hasn't been arrested there at the end of chapter 2, verses 18, 19, and 20. He's just talking about what would eventually happen to John. John is still there in verse 21 to baptize Jesus. So Jesus is baptized. He announces the coming out of his ministry. He's doing what is righteous. Let me just say this by way of application. What is righteousness in your life, and why are you not doing it? What are the things that must be done that are righteous? It might be being baptized. If you grew up, say, as a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, a Methodist, or certainly a Catholic, and your parents had some semblance of belief or love of tradition, then you were a little baby and you got water poured over your head. What do you think that did? It did one thing. Got your head wet. That's all it did. It's just water. The Catholics believe that if the baby were to die after that, then it would go to heaven because God would say, did this baby get his hair washed or not? Because if it didn't, he's out. It's just silliness. Of course, later on, you probably went through a confirmation class, which is also a joke. You got confirmed when you were 12. You didn't even know if you knew Christ, did you? Most of you, you turn in your testimonies, you go, yeah, I was baptized, I was confirmed. I didn't even know who Jesus was. You don't need to know who Jesus is to be confirmed in these churches. So to fulfill all righteousness, let me push you, if you are indeed a believer in Christ now, get baptized. Because you have to be saved? No. But because you can. Have it your coming out party. People might say, well, I thought you were baptized when you were an infant. Yeah, but I didn't know jack squat then. I didn't even know my head was wet. Tell them you didn't know jack squat. Get baptized as a public proclamation. I am a believer and a follower in Jesus Christ, and I want everybody to know it. How about that? We have a lady right now. I've got two people on the docket for a June 26th baptism right after church. Now, because we don't have the baptismal in this building, it's over in the gym, we're going to transfer over there. We're going to have a baptism. If you're interested, you come up and let me know. I'm going to need your testimony, and we'll get you dunked properly. Make certain of your salvation. Now, that's a joke. Baptism doesn't save. Faith and faith alone saves. Baptism is the coming out party. Invite your friends, invite your enemies, show them. Here's what it means. It means that I'm going under the water. I'm leaving my old life. I'm coming out to a new life. The water representing the cleansing power of God over my sins. I'm a new person. Jesus is not new. He's beginning his ministry. The people were being baptized. Jesus is baptized along with the people. Note, he's praying while it happened too. While he was praying, heaven was opened. So this would no doubt be one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, Jesus got baptized, so that the heavens could open and God could say this, or the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form. Note this, it's like a dove. What does that mean? I really don't know. But it wasn't a dove. Don't imagine that the scene was a bird flying down and lighting on Jesus. It wasn't. It doesn't say that. Like a dove is a simile. It's the best thing Luke could use. Matthew uses it. Mark uses it. As a dove, something that came out of the air, something that lighted, something gentle, something beautiful. An amazing thing happened. God the Father is going to announce, this is my Son. God the Son is going to begin his ministry, and God the Holy Spirit is present. All three members of the Trinity. Now, if you've ever studied any theology, you've come across a couple of words. One of them is called Sabellianism. And you're all going, yeah, we know all about Sabellianism, right? It's named after the heretic that came up with this. The better way of calling it today is called modalism. Modalism, which the root word is mode. And the mode is that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Father are simply modes of God. Sometimes God is in the mode of the Father, sometimes as a Son, sometimes as a Spirit. Modalism. It's a heresy. It's not how God presents himself in the Bible. This passage here completely mitigates that ridiculous notion. People like T.D. Jakes and Oneness Pentecostals, Oneness Movements, all push that heresy of rejecting the triune God. God exists eternally as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not in modes, separate times. If he's the Father, he can't be the Son. If he's the Son, he can't be the Spirit. That's modalism, Sabellianism. Here we see God represented in all three members in his eternality. God the Son is baptized. He's praying as a life of prayer. Heaven's open. The Holy Spirit descends upon him in some bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Now, if that's not a confirmation of who Jesus is, what more do you need? Now, one wonders, did the whole world hear it? We hear another voice come from heaven in John chapter 12 that was for the people to hear. It could just be that only Jesus heard it. It could just be that John and Jesus heard it. I mean, back then, voices from heaven. I mean, today we know what a voice sounds like over an intercom. Back then, there was nothing like that. What would a voice sound like coming from heaven? Did anyone hear it? I'll tell you who else heard it. Satan. At this point, I believe Satan became 100% aware of who he would tempt, because in every context, he immediately follows Jesus into the wilderness. So at the very least, Satan heard it. That's the one I'm going to be after. If I can get him, I get the whole human race. But here's the voice. My beloved Son, God the Father speaking, in whom I am well pleased. What was God the Father well pleased of? Well, we learn here in verse 23 that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. 30 years of living a perfect life, no doubt. He was well pleased that Jesus had done everything he had been sent to do. God the Son, God in flesh. God well pleased in his Son. Well pleased that Jesus would begin his ministry and take upon him the sins of the world. God is well pleased with that. Are you? Are you well pleased with Jesus the Son, or does he disappoint you? Do you not like everything he said? Are you not sure that you want him as your Savior? Well pleased. If God is well pleased, ought not we, his children, insofar as we are his children, be well pleased? So we see in verse 23, so when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old. About. That's in the Greek text, meaning that Luke apparently didn't know his exact age. It is interesting to note that all priests began their ministry at age 30. Ezekiel began his ministry at age 30. Read that in Ezekiel 1. Joseph became the prime minister over Egypt when he was 30 in Genesis chapter 40-something or another. So it was about the age that men began their ministries. Certainly if you were priests. This is where it gets difficult. How many of you know the story of Rome? The founding of Rome. The founding of Rome was, it's a strange story, and which means it's a myth. The founding of Rome was by twins. I almost said two twins, but you don't say two twins, you just say twins. Grammar lesson for you today. Remus and Romulus. Remus and Romulus were birthed by someone and were abandoned, and they were raised and reared by, you guessed it, she-wolves. Yeah, it's a true story. Raised by she-wolves, and you've got, there's pictures of them out there, and they're suckling from a she-wolf, and they become men, and they get in a fight one day, and Romulus kills Remus and starts a city called Rome, present modern Rome in Italy. The date of the calendar was typically dated to the founding of Rome. You'll see it as AUC, Anno Urbis Conditi. It means, it's Latin for the founding of a city. In this case, it's the founding of the city of Rome. Now, up until 525 AD, in the year of our Lord, 525, up until that time, the calendar was based upon the founding of Rome and other things. Some of them in the early days of Jesus had were dating Jesus back to the Emperor Diocletian, who was a terrible persecutor of Christians. And John the First in 525 did not like the fact that the birth of Christ, that the dating for the church was based upon the founding of Rome, specifically on the times of Diocletian. Let's start dating our events from the birth of Christ. So he hired a scribe named Dionysius, and Dionysius began to put this calendar together based upon the founding of the city of Rome. So it was believed that the birth of Jesus had occurred in 754 AUC from the founding of Rome. Anno Urbis Conditi, from the founding of Rome, 754 years later, Christ was born. It was also known, according to the dating methods of the day, that Herod the Great died in 750 AUC. Here's the problem. Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus was alive before Herod the Great died. So we have this problem in the dating methods, about 4 to 6 years off. Not bad for what they had in those days. AD 1 was thought to be January the 1st, the birth of Christ, and everything became dated after that. The problem is it's about 5 to 6 years off. So that's why you'll see things like Jesus was born 4 years before Jesus was born. And you've been confused by that, but you've never really wanted to ask that question, right? Do you know how Jesus was born 4 years before Christ? Is that possible? I finally asked it when I was in seminary and got a long answer to a very short question and have researched it and looked at it and just know that the dating methods are off. So if Jesus was about 30 years old, we read back in chapter 3, the first part of chapter 3, that John the Baptist began his ministry. I should say in chapter 2, verse 1. John the Baptist began his ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we know because Caesar Augustus died in the year 14, 15 years later, would make it 29. The problem is that he co-reigned with his stepfather. Tiberius' stepfather was Augustus. They co-reigned from AD 11 onward. So here's where I'm going with this. We're going to take the oldest possible Jesus could be when he's about 30 years old. If he was born in 6 BC and he's about 30 years old, about 30 years means you can give or take 3 or 4 years on either side. Let's say that he was about 30, but he was born in 6 BC. And we know from John's gospel, because we read about 3 annual Passovers, that his ministry was 3.5 years long. So he could have been almost 40 years old when he died. Depending upon how we... Are you still with me? Just about 3 more seconds, right? I've got it all written out on my blog, so if you can want to read the blogs. And I sent it out early to a woman in the church, and then I went back and read it. I've missed a few things. And so Paula, no, I've got to read back. I had some misprints and blah, blah, blah. If you want to read about it, great. It's coming on Tuesday. If not, you can skip Tuesday and enjoy your day much more. Point being is he is about 30 years old. He could have been as old when he finished his ministry as 39. He could have been as young as 33, depending upon the exact date of his birth. Is your life better now? Of course it is. Luke says he was about 30 years old of age. Note this, as was supposed the son of Joseph. Now, if you have a really good translation in the English, parentheses should be around not as was supposed, but as was supposed the son of Joseph. Some of your translations will have parentheses as was supposed, because people suppose that his dad was Joseph, but you and I know that Joseph wasn't his father. It was his adoptive father. The parentheses should be as was supposed the son of Joseph. He was actually being the son of Eli. Now, some of your translations will say Heli. Not E-L-I, but H-E-L-I. And that has to do with a breathing mark in front of the Greek term. But Eli, Heli, same word. The interesting thing, how many of you like genealogies? This is really interesting to you. You're really hoping this is over soon. All right, don't answer the question. I think it's interesting, so don't laugh. Well, laugh at me, I don't care. I think it's interesting because when you compare the genealogy to Matthew chapter 1, it's different, but it's different for a good reason. In a nutshell, it appears that Luke is giving us the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. And Matthew is giving us the genealogy through Joseph. Now, it doesn't say that, but we know that in Matthew's gospel, the father of Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father, is named Jacob. But his father here in verse 23 is Heli or Eli, which is no doubt Mary's father. Mary's father is Eli. Jesus, or Joseph, I should say, by virtue of apparently Mary had no brothers. And so the brother that comes to the genealogy, because Jews didn't typically list women in a genealogy, although Matthew does, is that now Jesus will become the grandson of Eli. The grandson. Now, this is not the Eli you read about in 1 Samuel. A lot of the names overlap. Point being is that we're looking at a genealogy through Mary. Do you have a genealogy through two people? I do. Every human being has a genealogy through two people, so it makes perfect sense. One would give one, the other would give the other. Now, I'm going to go through every name in great detail. Today's a really long sermon. I'm just kidding. Praise God, right? So, we believe that going through Mary, we read about Eli, the son of Mathat, son of Levi, son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, that's not the Amos in the Old Testament, the son of Nahum, not the prophet of the Old Testament, the son of Helsi, or Hesli, I should say, the son of Nagai, parents hated him, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simane, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa. We know none of these people. There is no commentary that can tell you who these people are and what they did. So I can't say anything. Son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Ah, we know these men. They appear in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. We know who Zerubbabel and Shealtiel are. Son of Neri, we don't know him. By the way, if you want to put out in the margin of your Bible, because we know Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, we're looking at 539 BC, right there. That's our time period. In Jesus, up here at the front of the genealogy in verse 23, it's 754. You know what that is, AUC. It's actually about 5 BC. By the time we get to Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, we've gone backwards. We're in 539 BC. The son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, not the Joshua of the Old Testament, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha. We don't know these people. Even though some of the names reflect others we know, they're not the people we know. We don't know who these people are. But note this, all of those, that particular Mattatha is the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now, who was David's son? Solomon, right? That's what Matthew lists. Matthew lists Solomon as David's son. But David had lots of sons because he had lots of wives. And Nathan, we know from the Old Testament, was one of his sons. It appears that this is what happened. David, with his wives, one of which was Bathsheba, he had a son named Solomon. And through Solomon, Matthew traces the genealogy down, and he comes down to Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. Now, this line from David is the line of the Judaic kings of Israel. If you were going to be a king in Judea, in Judah or Israel, you had to descend from the line of Judah. Judah through David. David had the throne. God promised David a perpetual throne. You and your offspring will have a perpetual throne, a perpetual house, and a perpetual kingdom. So the king of Israel must come through David's line. That's why he's listed here. So we see in Matthew, that line comes from David through his adulterous wife, what he committed adultery with, and we see God's grace, wonderful grace. That's why I love the genealogies. Because we read about all the names, it's like reading Us magazine. We read all of the filthy people out in the world today and how God uses sinful, horrible people to bring about his purpose, even you and me. So anyway, he's got Solomon from Bathsheba, and he runs that line in Matthew. Luke does something different. He takes another son of David named Nathan, and he runs the line through Nathan because that's who Mary was born from. Both of them converged at Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and then go a different direction, but it all comes from David. So David becomes one of the main people we see here. Now, let's think about David for a second. Why would God use a man who had multiple wives already, decided he wanted another, but the one that he wanted was married to one of his generals in war, He decides to take her, send his general in battle to die on the front lines, and then take her as his wife and have babies with her. Why would God use that guy? An adulterer, a murderer, and then he tries to hide his sin. Why would God use that person? How can God use such a person? Easy. It's called grace. Same way he's using you. Same way he's using me. Oh, I've not committed those sins, but I'm still a sinner. I'm just as bad, and so are you. So I want you to see at the very least whom God uses and whom he makes covenants with are wicked, vile sinners. See, God has a covenant with you and me. His covenant with you and me as people who believe in Christ is I will never leave you or forsake you. I will certainly bring you to myself. You can never lose what I have graciously given you. It's a covenant. If God broke his promise, then he's a liar and he's not God. God covenants, makes promises with wicked and vile sinners, and we see that in David. So the son of Nathan, now we know where the genealogy goes here. We know all the people after David. He's the son of Jesse, and Jesse was the son of Obed. Do you know who Obed married? He married a woman named Ruth. Yeah, Ruth. You know, that's the girl we know from the book of Ruth. She was a Moabite, a despised Moabite. No one marries Moabites. Moabites had been wicked towards Israel, and God banned them from the assembly of worship. Obed marries her. I should say, Obed is the product of Ruth and Boaz. I messed that up. You heard that. And you were hoping I would fix that. Some of you were out there going, Lance, you were wrong, and I was. It happens. Occasionally. So Obed was the product of Ruth and Boaz. So why do I say that? Because God is using nobodies and no names, Moabites, who don't belong in the genealogy. Like he uses a nobody named Lance Waldie. A nothing to preach the gospel. So we read the son of Jesse, son of Obed, Boaz, the son of Salmon. Salmon. You know who Salmon married? Bass. No, he didn't. He didn't. I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. He married a lovely Canaanite gal named Rahab. You know what her surname was? The harlot. Rahab the harlot. God uses a Canaanite. Remember, the Canaanites were destined for extinction by Joshua and his troops. But Rahab showed faith. And God saved her and put her in the line of the Messiah. God uses even prostitutes, nobodies, prostitutes, adulterers, murderers. Son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, son of Admin, son of Ram, son of Hezron, son of Perez. Perez. You know who Perez was born to? Judah, who was the fourthborn son of Jacob. He married his, I didn't even marry her. He had relations with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Because every one of the sons of Judah who married Tamar died. She tricked him. They have twins. And God runs the line of the Messiah through this guy. In fact, he thought she was a prostitute. And yet God blesses it. Oh, he didn't bless the act. He wasn't saying, I got no problem with that. God has to make lemonade out of the lemons we give him, doesn't he? It's all he's got to work with. And oh, he does. Are you one of these people? A nobody? A prostitute? An adulterer? A murderer? We all are we not? If we've not committed these acts physically, we've committed them mentally. Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob. Is Jacob a pretty good guy in the Bible? He was a deceiver. This man said whatever he needed to say to get whatever he wanted to get. Son of Isaac. Isaac did the same thing. Son of Abraham. Abraham, one of the big names in this genealogy. Abraham was another guy. Liked to tell stories to get him where he needed to be. A deceiver and a liar. His sons and grandsons were chips off the old block. And yet God made a covenant with Abraham that permeates the entire Bible. Abraham, you wicked, paganistic, worshiper. I'm calling you out of your paganism, and I'm going to take you to a land where I'm going to bless you and give you numerous descendants. And Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. And this becomes the heaviest hitter in our faith. The cleanup man, Abraham. God's promises, everything God is doing today is in fulfillment of what he promised Abraham. What he did through David is what he promised Abraham. What he did in Christ is what he started with Abraham. All part of this genealogy. Of course, Abraham was the son of Terah, son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, son of Reu. We know all these from Genesis. By the way, when we're back up there in verse 31, we're speaking of David, we're in the year 1000 B.C. As we move down to Abraham, we're in 2000 B.C. Son of Serug, son of Reu, son of Peleg, son of Heber, son of Shelah, son of Canaan, son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Why do we believe in a young earth? There's the genealogy right back to the first man created on the sixth day. I don't see millions. I certainly don't see billions of years. Are there some men that are skipped? There are. Matthew's genealogy skips a few more than Luke does. But even if there's a few in there, two or three that are gone, let's just add 10,000 years just for the sake of being silly. We don't even encroach upon the long ages that scientists tell us the earth has been here. If we know that God created Adam on the sixth day of the creation, then the genealogy only goes back 4,000 years before Christ. Sorry. Actually, sorry, not sorry. We believe the Bible, and there is not a shred of science that proves it otherwise. Oh, I know you've heard there is, because you went to the university, because you read a book. You read a book. Wow, I read a book. You're so versed in this. I read a book. If you read the book on evolution, then you read Charles Darwin's Origin of Species, which had a much longer title than that. And you read also that he didn't even believe his own work. He said, everything that I've written stands on whether or not we find fossils that prove this, of which we have found just the opposite. What God says is what God says. He takes the genealogy back, and what is he doing? He's proving that Jesus, once again, is the Messiah. He's born from a man. He takes this genealogy all the way back to Adam. Matthew only takes it to Abraham, because Matthew's writing to Jews. Luke's writing to the whole world. He wants the world to know that Jesus comes from the first man who is the Son of God. I just think that's beautiful. I don't think there's anything more beautiful than to know that Jesus is the Messiah. He became man. From the genealogy that proves he's a king. He must come from the kingly tribe of Judah. He must come from the line of David. And he does. We have the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of the shepherds, the testimony of Anna. We have the testimony of Simeon. We have the testimony of Luke. We have the testimony of the apostles. We have the testimony of the genealogies, the testimony of God's grace, that God brings his son out of these wretchedly sinful people to identify with these wretchedly sinful people, as he did in his baptism, so that God could announce that there, that guy right down there in the water praying, that's my son, and I am well pleased with him. As the announcement went out, Jesus begins his ministry. And he began it. And he lived our life over the course of 3 years, 3.5 years actually. We only know that from John's gospel. Not that it ever says it was 3.5 years long, but when we put it all together, there's three Passovers. They're annual, and there's some time in between. The time before, I should say. 3.5 years. He lived our life. And then he died our death. That in itself doesn't save anybody. It's faith in what I just said. It's faith. It's believing. It's believing that Jesus is the Christ. You see, God promised Abraham land, the land of Canaan, modern Israel, Palestine. Land, seed, which is a great nation, and one seed that comes from the nation, and great blessing. That's what God promised Abraham. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:16 says that Jesus is that seed. See, you and I weren't born to Abraham, unless you're Jewish, unless you can trace your ancestry back to Judaism. You would be a Jew. Say, yes, Abraham is my father. That'd be great. I'm not one of those. I'm a Gentile. I'm from Scotland, I think. England, Ireland, one of those places. So how can I get in? How can you get in? By faith in that seed that comes out of the great nation that God promised. That seed, Jesus. By believing in him, we get to inherit all the promises God gave Abraham. The land for eternity. Heaven. The seed, Jesus. The blessing for eternity. That's why it's listed in the genealogy. By a Gentile believing and trusting in Christ, we are one with Christ. Amen? Our sins are forgiven. They're washed away because he's the Messiah. You can't get it by giving money. You can't give it by praying over and over, God, forgive me. You can't get it by going to Mass at a Catholic church. The moment you leave the Mass, you're still in sin. No, our sins are forgiven once and for all, washed away through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't know it already, it's a local call to heaven. Lord, forgive me. I believe I'm a sinner. I'm quite certain I am, Lord. I know it and you know it. And I'm also certain, Lord, there's nothing I can do to get over it. Will you forgive me? Let me tell you what the answer is going to be. Yes. Absolutely. Anyone who comes to Christ, God does not turn them away. All whom God leads to his son will never turn away. John 6:44. Won't you come to Christ? He is the Messiah. If you don't think he is, come up with an alternative. Show me someone else that went through this, was virgin born, died on a cross, rose from the dead 3 days later, fulfills Old Testament prophecy, was born in Bethlehem. Show me one other person. You see, you'll never find it. Because in the history of the entire world, skeptics have been trying to find that person other than Jesus of Nazareth. And the only one that stands up is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah. Believe on him and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we give you great thanks for revealing to us you, who you are. The great loving God who became a man, who lived, dealt with our situations perfectly. Because we can't, we didn't, we won't. You did. And yet the wages of our sin is death. You took that too and washed our sins away. Lord, may we leave here today like a football team running through a banner, jumping up and down, whether it be figurative or literal. May we run out of this place going, thank you, Lord. Thank you. To go out into the game and play. Play the game of worship. Let it be real to us, Lord. Let it be seen by the world in which we live. Let them see our joy. Let them ask questions. Why are you so joyful? And may we have the answer. Because we found forgiveness in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And it's in his name that we pray these. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go, my friends.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Walde, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas. Thank you.